The following study is a Sunday morning message given by Gabe Carter, an assistant pastor here at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
As you can see, Pastor Brett's not here today. He's finishing up the camping trip with 500 or so Athey Creekers, and so they're coming back tonight. So you guys get me for the morning, and man, it's really a privilege to be able to deliver the word to all you. This church has been a blessing to me throughout the years, and man, I just hope I can be a blessing back to it. So we got some work ahead of us this morning. I'm going to have you guys do a lot of work, so hopefully your coffee cups are full and your bladders are empty, because we got to plow through quite a bit of scripture. We're going to be spending the majority of our morning, well, not necessarily that, we're going to be jumping around, but the main text is going to be in Genesis 3, so you can turn there. But you know, there's a story of a couple sailors. They finally made it back to port from sea in the late afternoon, and they hop off the boat and they head, unfortunately, to their nearest pub. They go into this pub and get drunk, unfortunately, step out and begin to wander through the road there looking for the place in which they were going to stay the night. And as they wander through those roads, a deep fog begins to roll in to the town there. And as this deep fog rolls in, they're having a hard time navigating, seeing what's in front of them, and eventually they see the shape of a person kind of coming towards them. Well, unbeknownst to them, this person coming towards them was a highly decorated naval officer. And so as this highly decorated naval officer approaches these two guys, you know, they can't see anything. They look at him and they say, "Hey, do you know where we're at?" Totally offended, the naval officer says, "Do you know who I am?" Then one of the sailors looks at the other guy and he says, "Well, we're really in a mess now. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is." And honestly, what we're going to talk about today is sort of the fog that can come around us, envelop us when it comes to truth in our life. This fog of war. You know, a military, they refer to the fog of war as not having enough intelligence on the enemy so that you can't, you know, you don't know how to attack necessarily. And so the approach today isn't necessarily to know exactly what the enemy is doing all the time. Rather, it's to know how to attack. And so Genesis 3 gives us sort of a good pattern of what Satan does. He has been, from the beginning, doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. And all of us can look at our own lives and we can see what he's done to us, how we've participated in that. So Genesis 3 is where we'll begin. But before we get into the word, I just want to pray one more time. So let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We know, Lord, that studying your word is not just mental activity. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake, but we need your spirit to apply this word to our hearts and minds today. So Father, as a church family, as we look at this, as we look at what your word declares as true and right, change us and shape us and minister to our hearts. We approach it with great humility, knowing that your word is true. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 3. Before we get there, let me just give you a little bit of an overview, just kind of set the scene, right? Genesis 1, we get this giant panoramic view of how God created the heavens and the earth. We get the 7 days of creation. And then Genesis 2, we sort of get this zoom in on the sixth day where God had creates man. He says there in chapter 2, verse 15, he took man, he placed him in the garden. He told man to tend and to keep it. That is to work. So unfortunately, all of us, all those guys and gals who complain, "Man, I just got to work because it's the curse." The curse didn't bring work. Work was before the curse. The curse made work much more difficult. And then in verse 16 there, he told Adam that he may, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God's word to him is, hey, you can eat of any tree freely. Go out here and you can pick from all these trees except for this one. He's giving man this volitional free will to choose. So we then there's the big wedding ceremony, if you will. Adam there's put in a deep sleep, that rib taken from his side, and there he fashions his bride. Side note here, did you guys know that the human ribs are the only bones in the human body that can regrow? So if you lose a rib, you can regrow it. It's good news. It's going to be painful, but you can regrow a human rib. But that first wedding ceremony, you know, they get married, the two become one flesh, and then boom, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So we're not given direct evidence here, right from this first sentence, if you will, as to what this serpent is. It looks like, oh, is it just a serpent? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 tells us that this is Satan, calling him the ancient serpent, the serpent from olden days. So here this is Satan taking on the form of a serpent. This first attack, he's deceiving. He's coming in camouflage, if you will. He's creeping in, and says that he's more cunning. Some of your translations might say crafty. He's not, you know, really good at arts and crafts. He's not a master, you know, craft, you know, making crafts and photo albums and things like that. The idea is that he's really deceptive. In fact, it can be in a positive sense. In fact, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4 there, Solomon says, you know, asks that he would give, that the simple man would be given prudence. It's the same word that's used here. But the context of this right here is that he is excellent in deception. That this serpent is really, he's excellent in deception. So this is what he says in the second half of verse 1. He says, "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And then verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And if you remember what I just read in verse 16, God didn't say that you weren't to touch it. He just said, don't eat of it. And this is the heart of man adding law onto God's commands. And so here she's like, we can't even touch it, but that's not the case. And that's honestly a sermon for another day, but just to point out, she's adding this on to that. In verse 4, it says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Well, that's it. We can head home now. What's interesting here, there's really four plays that Satan does, and he does it time and time and time again. The first one here is in verse 1, where he says, "Has God indeed said?" The first thing that Satan will do in our lives to tempt us is to doubt God's word. He comes in doubting God's word. The second half of that sentence, he says, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden, of the tree of the garden." He's doubting God's goodness. So he comes in, creeping in, doubting you, getting to erode the word of God in your life. So then you go and you look, well, God's not really that good. He's not going to allow me to eat of this tree. To get you focused on the thing you can't have, doubting God's goodness. This, the third thing he does in verse 4, it says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" In verse 16 of chapter 2, what I just read to you, God said, "You will surely die." So the third thing he does is he gets you to doubt God's truthfulness. Fourth and final thing that Satan will tempt you, will bring in stealthily, if you will, is in verse 5. And he says here, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He gets you to doubt God's motives. So first, he gets you to doubt God's word, which then does lead to doubting God's goodness, then doubting God's truthfulness, and then of eventually doubting God's motives. He's not really that good. He's not for me. He's against me. Why would he keep that from me? And so oftentimes the best defense is a good offense. And we don't want to wait for these things to come at us because they're going to. There's going to be temptation. There's going to be trial. These things are going to happen. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not going to stop at that. That's not going to stop until Christ comes back and makes things new. But until that day, we are to move onward as Christian soldiers. We know that our fight, our battle, is not with flesh and blood, but it's principalities and powers and spiritual darkness. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not going to go at this necessarily with reason or even, you know, swords and guns. What we need is our spiritual weapons. So the first thing that we can do is that the word of God, that God's word is to be cherished. So to attack that doubting of God's word, we are to cherish God's word. In Psalm 1, which many of you probably have memorized, it says this in verse 1 and 2. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You know, blessed can be translated happy. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the ways of the world, but finds his delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, which I was honestly thinking about sharing with you all because it's such a great psalm. It's about dead center of your Bible. So if you have your Bibles, I'd really encourage you to get to look at Psalm 119. It's right in the middle of your Bibles. It's the longest chapter in all the Word about the Word. So Psalm 119, we're just going to kind of skip through it a little bit. In Psalm 119, it's an alphabet, if you will, a Hebrew alphabet of the Bible. Each little section, you'll notice there, is broken out by one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But in verse 11, it says this, "Your word," speaking of God's word, "your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, this idea of hiding something isn't, okay, I'm gonna kind of, you know, like, it's my precious, and then walk over, and no one's going to see it. No. Hiding, some of your translations probably say treasure. The idea is it's so valuable, you're going to hide it, not so that no one has access to it, because it's so valuable, it's like, I don't want to let it go. It is mine. This is great. I love this. You know, you buy safes and some of you put guns in the safe, some of you put jewelry in the safe. The idea is they're not to not be used, but man, these things are valuable. They're of great value. He's talking about the inner quality, the heart behind it, not exactly what we do with it. We should memorize it. We should. That's part of it. But it's not just, okay, I'm going to memorize it for memorizing's sake, you know? But I'm going to memorize it, I'm going to study it, I'm going to meditate on it, I'm going to get to know it because I treasure it, I value it, I love it. You know, really the best place to store your Bible, it's not on your nightstand, it's not on the kitchen table. Hey, it's not even on the menu bar of your phone. It's in your heart. It's the best place to store your Bible, is in here, to treasure it, to hold it, to keep it dear and near. Verse 35 of Psalm 119 says this, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 47, "I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, "My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." So each time he says commandments, law, statutes, these aren't different sections of the Bible. They're all synonyms of each other, speaking of the Word of God. Verse 70 says this, "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold, of coins of gold and silver." And then verse 92, it says this, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction." If the law is your delight, It keeps you from perishing in your affliction. It keeps you from, it keeps you on the path. It cleanses your way. To kind of, to hit this home, Psalm 119 verse 103 says this. It says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." To the ancient writer here who wrote this, honey would have been the sweetest thing they had ever tasted, ever. You know, we would, you know, consider this like a Snickers bar or your candy bar. He's saying it's sweeter, it's more satisfying than a Snickers bar will ever be. It has that sweet aroma and taste to it. He desires it. I'm not a Snickers guy. I'm more of the sweets, unfortunately. And they always kind of hit me in the middle of the night. It's like, man, I could really go for, you know, some of those Sour Patch Kids or something, which I know are terrible for your teeth. But that sort of desire where your heart just goes, oh, that's just so good. That's how the word should be to us. I just want it. It's so sweet. It's sweeter to me than even honey. You know, we really don't use that word delight much these days, which I think we should bring it back. You know, this I think that verse 103 there really just hits it home. You know, there's an old story, an evangelist, Robert Sumner, in his book, The Wonder of the Word of God, he tells the story of a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. His face was badly disfigured, and he had lost his eyesight as well as both of his hands. And he had just become a recent Christian. And his biggest and deepest regret was the fact that he could no longer read the Bible. But then he heard about a lady over in England who was able to read the Bible by using her lips on Braille. And so he sent away for a couple of the books of the Bible to be sent to him in Braille. And as he pulled that book up to his face to read it, he was disappointed that he had lost most of the nerve endings on his lips, and he couldn't differentiate the letters and the characters. Well, in desperation, once his tongue came out, and he touched each one of those little bumps of Braille, and he was delighted, and a flash came into his mind, I can read with my tongue. And by the time that Robert Sumner had written this book and put this in there, he had read through the Bible 4 times with his tongue. You know, may the Lord give us that sort of unction, if you will, that sort of delight and desire that the Word of God is sweet, sweeter than even honey. That is the defense, if you will, or even the attack against the enemy who comes in, who wants to degrade and to tear down and to get us to doubt the Word of God. So the second thing that we can do is that we are to know that God's goodness is to be known. So Satan's going to come in and he's going to get you to doubt God's goodness, but God's goodness is to be known. You know, Romans chapter 1, this isn't necessarily a chapter you normally read when it talks about God's goodness, but I see something here. Romans 1 verses 18 through 23, you can just write it down, I'll read it to you right now. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what has been known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." God's invisible attributes are injected into his creation because they flow from him. God creates because he's a creator. Everything that is in creation is an outflow of who he is. Therefore, his attributes are seen. And there's a story in Acts chapter 14 that declares this and shows this clearly. There, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they're there preaching the gospel. In fact, when they go there, they walk through the gate, and there's a guy that's been crippled since birth. He's never walked, the Bible says, but he's a man. And these things blow my mind. There's a guy sitting there, he's never ever walked. Paul and Barnabas are walking through the gate, and he heals that guy, and he says, you're healed, get up and walk. And I love it. I love what it says because it says he jumped up and walked away. A guy who's never walked jumped up and walked. And so when everybody in the town there saw them, they were freaking out. Like, well, who are these guys? In fact, they had a huge temple of Zeus at the entrance there at the gate. And so that they thought that Barnabas was Zeus because he was probably a big strapping guy. And then there's Paul, who was probably Hermes because he was the chief speaker in their thought process for Zeus, because Paul's there speaking. They didn't speak the language. Paul and Barnabas didn't speak their language. But once Paul understood what was going on, because they were coming over, they were going to offer a sacrifice to them. They're like, oh man, Zeus and Hermes are here. This is amazing. And they're going to bring this huge sacrifice. And Paul, once he figures it out, tears his clothes. And he says this. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from the vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. What's that witness? For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Did you hear that? God's goodness was seen in a pagan nation. You know, Matthew there, Jesus in Matthew 5:25 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's goodness is all throughout creation. And if you're reminded in James chapter 1, I know we're jumping around a lot, but my intent in this sermon is to get you so ingrained with the word. You see these things all over. But James chapter 1 says this in verses 12 through 17, blessed, okay, there it is again, happy, happy. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Huh, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes temptation, enduring it, doesn't always feel happy. But it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything good in your life, everything, whether you believe in Jesus or not, everything good is from God. The fact that you can experience good, it's from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, comes down to us from God. God's goodness is known by all and seen by all. There's an interesting tidbit in there where James, he says there that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And as I mentioned before, Satan is trying to get you to not look at God's goodness. And do you see what he did to Eve? He took what was good, which was everything that God had given to her to eat, to look at the one thing that she could not have, and to look at that, and it was pleasant to the eyes. He took the desires and shifted them towards evil. And Satan's going to do that time and time again. So what do? We recognize God's goodness. His goodness is to be known, because it is known. We have to recognize it. Third, God's truthfulness is to be trusted. Do you believe that what we hold right here or what's on your phone is indeed the Word of God? You know, do you believe what Titus 1:2 says, where it says that God cannot lie? It's something he can't do. He can't lie. Everything God says is true. You know, I have an increasing concern just in general Christianity, not with our church. I mean, I'm so thankful to be a part of Athey Creek, where we are so committed to book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I can tell you, 13 years ago, when I first started coming here, the effect that it's had in my life and the change that I've seen just going through the Word. And I'm thankful that Pastor Brett has just stuck to the vision the Lord has given him. But I'm having an increasing concern just with Christianity in general in our country, where we're seeing sort of a degradation of the truth of God's Word, where we pick and choose what we think is true. You know, I could probably spend a whole week, honestly, talking about this one subject. So I'm going to be as brief as I can on this point. But 2 Timothy 3:16, easy to remember. It's like John 3:16, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," which is teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the idea of inspiration here isn't like, you know, an artist who is inspired to paint, or a sculptor who's inspired to sculpt, or a musician who's inspired to write music, but rather, some of your translations might even have this in there. It's the Greek word, you know, theopneustos, which is God-breathed. And the idea is when you talk, do you inhale? Do you talk like this? No, you exhale, right? So when God talks, when he speaks, he's breathing. So God's word, all scripture is spoken. God speaks it out. It's his word, all scripture. The question is here, we've had probably over the last 100 years, people challenge this one verse and they change it and they say, no, actually what the Greek says is all scripture which is by inspiration, is of God. And so they go through and pick and choose. Oh, that's inspired, and that's inspired. The Greek here doesn't allow that. Really, what it is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Scripture is just writings, the writing. And every time that word Scripture is used, it's speaking of the Bible. So, you know, although Scripture was spoken out by God, we must remember that he used men, right, to write the Bible. He used human authors. You know, here's another. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Lord did not erase the minds of these men and take over and say, this is what you're going to write. In fact, he used all their personalities, all of their, you know, weirdness even, and he used those men to write the scripture. You know, I'm thankful, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about, he's like, "I don't even know who I baptized." We see divine forgetfulness. Man, I can relate with that. You know, "I don't even know who I baptized." He uses that in the Word, and that's he's using Paul's personality, who he is, and he's writing that out. Well, you might say, or somebody might say, right, to you, well, you know what? If God used sinful men to write the Bible, then the Bible, and you know, men can err, therefore the Bible can err. There's a big problem with that question. There's an underlying premise, is that they're putting the dependence on man. Yes, if it's left up to man to do it, absolutely. Man can't write the Bible. There's no way. But God, who is perfect, can. The reality is God can draw a straight line with a bent stick. He can surely use sinful men to write a perfect, inerrant word of God. So, I'm going to give you just a couple little pieces of evidence on this. Some internal and external evidence. There's a ton of information on this, but I'm going to go as quickly as I can and just hit a couple little points which I think are beneficial. And this isn't just for the college student or the high school student. You know, with this increase of technology today and just the ability to communicate with people, I mean, there's 6 billion text messages that are going to be sent today in the U.S. alone. The average American is going to spend 8 hours a day on some sort of you know, media device, whether it's watching TV or Netflix or Facebook, all those things. And each one of those things is going to come with it a little bit of a hint. Here comes the serpent sneaking in to kind of degrade the value of the word and who God is and his goodness. So these things, I think, are important to put away, you know, in your toolbox here. So the Old Testament is indeed Scripture. We get that internally. Jesus, if you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, you guys remember what he did? When Satan came at him, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." But in Matthew 4:4, after Satan tempted him, he said, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that's spoken of by God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. In fact, every one of those temptations, he's quoting Deuteronomy. Surely, if Jesus can defeat Satan in those temptations with three one-line sentences, right, from Deuteronomy, man, when Satan comes at us and tempts us, look what we got. We have 66 books of truth. The New Testament is indeed Scripture. You know, 2 Peter 3:16, another one of those. So 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 3:16, those both talk about the Word of God. There, Peter describes Paul's writings as Scripture. He's saying that, you know, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand as are, and people are using them and twisting them for their own pleasure, as are the rest of the Scriptures. So he's categorizing all of Paul's epistles as Scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:18, there Timothy or Paul is quoting to Timothy a phrase from the Gospel of Luke. And there he's affirming that is indeed Scripture. So the external evidence, there's a ridiculous amount of external evidence to the validity and verifiability and the historicity of the Bible. But really, there's just a few pieces, I think, that we could hang on to. One is the Bible appeals to reality. What I mean by that is, have you noticed, as we've been going through the 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and Brett's been bringing great videos, and he's showing, here's where this king was, and here's that area. Like, there's real valid places that we can actually check into. In fact, biblical scholar Donald Wiseman, 50 years ago, this is 50 years ago, he categorized all the archaeological digs, and he said that there's over 25,000 archaeological digs which affirm or attest to the accuracy of the Bible. 25,000. That's 50 years ago. You know how much has happened in 50 years? A lot. So much has happened, they're not even counting anymore, that attest to the validity of the Bible. Secondly, the Bible itself, I don't know if you guys know, was not written in modern-day English. It was written in three different languages. There's Hebrew, Greek, and then some was written in Aramaic. And so to come up with an English translation, we have compiled over the millennia manuscripts, pieces and fragments and full manuscripts of the Bible. In fact, much of the Bible was written on a kind of paper-like material called papyri, which, you know, these long grass would grow over next to the Nile, and they'd pluck out this grass and weave it together, and it's what they used for writing because it was cheap, it was inexpensive, and it was very accessible. Some was on skins. They would write on skins. The problem with the skins is it's a long process to skin an animal, to dry it out, to get it there. Those last a little bit longer, but they were a lot more costly. So the papyri kind of became the norm. The problem with papyri is it doesn't last for 2,000 years. It's hard to maintain. However, in 1946, there was a young boy, or a young teen. He was tending his father's goats over near the Dead Sea, and one of the goats got lost. And so he traveled around looking for the goat, and he comes across the area of the Qumran, and there's in the cleft of a rock, there were some caves up there. So he picked up a rock and he threw it up there, hoping to hear the, I don't know what noise a goat makes. It's not a baa, I don't know. I hear the noise of the goat, and instead he hears a breaking noise, a shattering noise. So he climbs up there, and what does he find? And he finds an entire library of Old Testament texts. In fact, this entire library from this Essene sect of Judaism dated back to about 200 BC. And there's one scroll in particular, the Isaiah scroll, which is amazing because it's complete and intact. And the nearest scroll that they had found, or Isaiah manuscript they had to that one, was from 1100. So guess what happened? They took the 1100 scroll and compared it with the 200 BC scroll. You know what they found? They said the same thing. It's amazing. There was slight variations and changes in the names of spelling, in the word order, in punctuation, but they said the exact same thing. And that has happened time and time again. In fact, the New Testament, when it comes to manuscript evidence, and you look at it compared to any other historical document that we have in existence today, it's in its own category. You can't even put anything up next to it. There's over 58,000 pieces of manuscript evidence that back up the validity of what we have today is indeed what the first century church actually had. Just to give you an example, the John Rylands fragment, this is important because this fragment has a piece of John 18 on there. And this thing dates back to about 117 AD. What's amazing about that is that the Gospel of John was probably written between 85 and 95 AD. That's just, 40 years or so in that generation that we have an actual piece of, and it hasn't changed. It's not different. It's amazing that what we have today is indeed what we had, what the first century church had back then. And so to compare this to other historical documents, you can look at Aristotle, for instance. You know how many manuscripts we have of Aristotle's, any of his writings? Seven. And they date those about 1,300 years after his actual writings. So what we really know about Aristotle is really what people said about him. We don't really have a whole lot of his original writings, knowing actually what he said. Homer's Iliad, which many of you maybe read in high school or in college, there's only 643 of those documents that we have in the original language, and those were dated 500 years after the original writing. So there's so much evidence behind the Bible, that the Bible is indeed truth, that is absolutely fact. And the third piece of evidence is you and me. The personal experience, right? And when you read the Word of God, that after you've believed in what Jesus has done for you, the change in your life, that evidence of the experience. Fourth, so to go over this is, one, God's Word is to be cherished. Two, God's goodness is to be known. Three, God's truthfulness is to be trusted. And four, God's motives are always, always, always good. Now, the truth is that we don't always know exactly what God is going to do. We don't know everything. He hasn't revealed to us everything. Some things he's concealed for his own purpose. But we can trust that everything he does is good. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is describing God's desire. This is describing God's motive. His desire is that none would perish. The sad reality is some will. Some will perish. But God's desire is that none will perish. Contradiction, you might say. If God is sovereign, and he wants people to be saved, how is that going to happen? Well, the reality is, too, God doesn't want you to sin. Did you sin? Have you sinned? It plays hand in hand, man's free will, God's sovereignty. His desire is that none would perish. This reveals to us God's motive is absolutely, totally, and utterly good. Ezekiel 17 reminds us that he doesn't delight in the perishing of the wicked. You know, there's honestly some people, not alive today, I'll use historical people, that I would say, nah, they should perish. You know, maybe Hitler, for instance. He should perish. Yeah, he'd totally perish. But here it says God's desire is that none should perish. Do I think Hitler's saved? No. I don't think he's going to be in heaven. There's evidence of that. He's chasing down the people of God, destroying his people. I don't think so. But God's desire is that none would perish. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's heart. That's his intent. He wants all men to be saved. Again, we see that God's desire is good. So in fact, his motives are so trustworthy that we can see the greatest expression of his motives, of his desire, of his goodness on the cross. Can we not? Jesus desired, and God desired so much for us to be saved. What does he do? He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Jesus was the greatest declaration of God's motives. So when Satan comes creeping in to tempt us, when he comes in to get us to doubt God's word, to doubt his goodness, to doubt his truthfulness, and to doubt his motives, we can look to the cross. Say, look what Christ has done for me. He is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. He died on the cross for my sin, that I might be saved and live a life fully pleasing to him. The insulation, if you will, against the attack of the enemy is the Word of God. To be saturated in it, to love it. You know, honestly, as I was studying for this and reading through this, this was convicting to me. Thinking about, do I delight in the Word of God as I should? Do I really love it more than honey? That's a question I think we can all ask ourselves. Do we delight in it that much? Is it really all God's Word spoken to us that's to make you mature, right? That 2 Timothy 3:16 there, it's profitable for doctrine, for edification, for proof, to make the man of God complete. The idea is to make you mature, to grow you, so that you trust in, love the Lord, knowing that his purposes indeed are good. The Lord is good, and his motives are always good. His word is truth. Don't be tempted by the gleaming apple that looks so good to the eyes. When that temptation comes, be prepared, because it's going to come. Endure it. Blessed is the man who endures the temptation. The best way to endure is to abide, as Jesus said. If you abide in him, abide in his word, cling to his word, love his word, cherish his word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have given us your word. We're so thankful that you have not left us on our own, that you've given us your spirit to instruct us in all things, to make light and apply it to our lives, that your word is indeed truth. Lord, I pray for this congregation, Lord, that we would be a people devoted to you in your word, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we would taste and see that you are good. Lord, I pray that as this congregation leaves this place this morning, that would sink into their hearts, that they would have a true taste for your word, that you would protect us, if you will, Lord, from the wiles of the enemy, and prepare us, Lord, for battle. We do pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. We know that is the quickest way in this battle. But until you come, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would give us endurance to endure temptation, to be happy as we do so, knowing, Lord, that you're working all these things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So bless your people today, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.